every day if you don't, unless you're not plugged in, of course, to the news networks and or to the internet, you can't help but to not notice something seems to emerge onto the world grid of some kind of horrific circumstance. And in some cases, it's maddening, is it not? Maddening that people are getting away with, in some cases, the things they're getting away with, especially on the terrorist level of things. On the international scene, it is just maddening to see so many of this just macabre events occurring in cold-blooded murder. I mean, that's the only way you can describe it. Come on, somebody driving a truck a mile and a quarter into a gang of people who are there enjoying themselves. What is the point in running over women and children? Give me a break. What is your cause that would drive you to do something like that? It's so cowardice when you get down to it and you begin to think about how someone could even rationalize, brethren, that that is something positive toward the cause that they believe in. And of course, it's maddening when you realize that it's roughly only a handful of characters like this located over in many of these Middle Eastern countries, whether it be Syria, whether it be Iraq, and cities like Mosul and so on, that range to the tune of only 25 to 35,000 people, soldiers. And here, like the big giant that we are, being allowed, what was that, Gulliver's Travels, the giant, he was all tied up with all the strings and all of that. And I can't help but to think of the imagery and how all the strings represent the political correctness that wraps around us, that provides the West the paralysis, that affords these madmen and women the freedom to do the things they're doing and to wreak havoc on the rest of the world. But we have our own problems, don't we? Here in the U.S., we've got all kinds of difficulties, not to make the least of which mention of the weakness in our leadership. We've got leaders, literally, that are leading from behind. They won't make decisions. They won't say what is right until they put their finger up in the air to determine which way the wind is blowing. Once they do that, to preserve their own imagery, their own authority, and of course their own position of power and influence as they would perceive it in the political position that they enjoy, they go ahead and say something, as long as it's safe to say. And then you view that in addition to much of the corruption that you see. And I don't know about what you think, but it doesn't take a whole lot of brains or bricks to understand and recognize that after the FBI boss, Comey, comes out publicly, lists a litany of violations of one of our most profound leaders of the time, wink, 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 and says there's nothing there to prosecute her with, when in fact he just listed a whole handful of things to prosecute her by. Not to mention the fact that two laws don't require intent. And I say that as an observation, not as a political favor. The fact of it is, brethren, we are living in a time of immense corruption in politics, education, business, and of course, entertainment, of which oftentimes drives the initiatives, drives the agendas, softens you up to accept homosexuality, softens us up to accept transgenderism, softens us up to all kinds of social engineered items that are even now diluting the military. They've legalized, I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not, I'm not even sure I would choose to go into the military anymore. I might be better off going to jail. They've legalized transgenderism in the military now. Now a man, a Marine, a Navy guy, an army guy, a jet pilot, who today feels like a woman, must be allowed to go into the ladies' bathroom as he wears his stripes, or he's a lieutenant, or he's a captain, whatever feels today like he's a woman, he's going into the ladies' bathroom. Or she feels like a man, she goes into the men's bathroom. And again, if you don't think this is opening up in the civilian world for a lot of violations and gaming, just look at the most recent event that occurred in this Target store here last week, of which doesn't surprise me one bit. People are concerned, brethren. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about the future for my grandchildren. I'm concerned about the future of my own life and the generation of my own children and their children's children, my great-grandkids, if I should be so blessed to see them. And the realities of just where all this is leading and the intensification of how it's impacting the church. And there's one thing I want to say today before I really get into what I want to talk about. And that is, we have as Christians a responsibility to each other. You know, it was mentioned in the opening prayer, we're family. Dave mentioned, we're family. We come together, we pray for each other when we're sick. We pray for each other when we have problems. We pray for each other when we know of concerns that we each share about each other. And I hope we do. I hope we do, as Dave encouraged all of us there in the prayer, that we do take the time to go in privacy during the week and bring these names before God and ask God for His healing touch on the lives of these people, and that we're not so self-absorbed that we don't take any time to think outside of ourselves for Craig Bohl or for Walker or these others that we pray for. Rick Shepherd, Diana Bowman here locally, Loretta Jasper up in Canada, suffering, Bronson James with kidney disease. So many people. Off the tops of our heads, we should have their names in our hearts and in our minds, bringing them to God. Maybe not every day, but at least on occasion. And the names that we forget on Monday, perhaps we remember on Tuesday. That's my point. And we learn this servant leadership mode of operandi that we all should be learning. And there is one thing, because of those kinds of opportunities that we have, that we should be guarding against, and that is, brethren, the tension that is building on the racial side of things, on the political side of things, that we don't allow it to penetrate or encroach in the church. I come back to what Dave said in the prayer. We're family. We can't let racism to come into our congregations. We cannot let partisan politics to come into the congregations. Some people think Hillary Clinton has all the answers. Some people think that the Donald. Some feel that that's a good name for him because they say, quack, quack. But some believe that he's got all the answers. I want to talk a little today about answers. I want to try to help us understand that we need to put some things in context in the bigger scope of all that we find ourselves surrounded by. The city of Cleveland right now, with this convention hanging over us coming into this week, is a potential tinderbox. And I was mentioning to Margie as I was coming to church today before I left, I said, you know what? The media is stoking the fires. They're aching for something to happen so that they can get their ratings up. It's pathetic. It is pathetic. You would think that they would want to counter things and say, boy, how nice things are in Cleveland. Things are so peaceful. Why, I was just down last week and had, or this week, or this weekend and had dinner. Nothing was going on. Everything was fine. Yeah, they got some fences up, but so be it. They got to be cautious. But no, they got a whole person on there advertising, investigating these fences. Well, they could hold back a tractor trailer. You know, and they're going through all this detail about how strong these fences are. Who cares? Don't even talk about the fences. accentuate. There's that song, accentuate the positive. Did you ever hear about that? But no, we got to fine tune. We got to drill down. We got to emphasize the fact that, oh, the risk is high. We're in red light alert. Why, the whole city could blow up this week. Well, you know what? The city could blow up any week if the truth were known. But brethren, we have to be careful. No doubt, social engineering is going on. You and I have seen from 1996 when Bill Clinton engaged DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, to protect heterosexual marriages, of which then was further reemphasized during the days of Bush, who attempted to try to generate a federal amendment that would guarantee marriage to be preserved in a heterosexual definition, only to find ourselves being diluted in the early 2000s to where eventually today homosexual marriages are legal. 20 years it took for that social engineering event to become legalized, legitimized, and now normalized, to where kids are going to be growing up, like my grandson, Preston, who will grow up not knowing anything but the fact that it's not abnormal for Susie to have two daddies. It's not abnormal for Jimmy to have two mommies. Now, how Jimmy came out of two mommies is highly questionable, because homosexuals don't reproduce. But that's beside the point. At least they're happy, able to love who they want to love. And yet, brethren, in all due respect, we as Christians need to be sensitive to the sense, not inclusive, not accepting, but sensitive to the sense that we understand things for what they are and why they're going the way they're going. If you don't know why they're going the way they're going, then let me, for the remainder of time I have, take us down through a little bit of memory lane here to remind all of us about the context of why things are going the way they're going. Now, I don't know whether or not you agree with me on this. There's a lot of people today within God's church that question certain elements about the fact that the United States and the British Commonwealth are indeed remnants of ancient Israel's culture, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and of course the nation of Judah over there that the press calls Israel. But regardless of that fact, today I'm not even looking for agreement for that, although it does help you to understand, certainly with better clarity, if you recognize that geopolitical connection to Manasseh and Ephraim, the grandsons of Jacob, who were the sons of Joseph. But that's beside the point. The fact of it is, I don't think, or at least I wouldn't expect, to get a whole lot of argument from anybody with regard to the fact that this nation was built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. That in the beginning of our days, and you could make the case in some respects with regard to the Mayflower and the individuals who were on that, that it was nothing more than a relocation of a church congregation trying to get out from underneath the heel of England and the religious oppression. And they came over to the New World, and they made a pact, a Mayflower pact, that included words that included this book that was going to be the basis of the rule of their law in their city. Today, I don't know how many of you are aware of this. Unfortunately, the laws are not engaged or enacted. We'd be better off if they were, but they're ignored. Just like today, there's laws in Cleveland that your horse can't go to the bathroom on the street. You could be fined for that. And the laws are there, but they're just not enacted because most people don't own horses anymore, not driving horses down the streets of Cleveland anymore. But my point, in states where some of the original colonies were located, to this day, there are laws on the books that claim that if you didn't believe in all of the words of the Old Testament, If you didn't believe and accept all of the words of the New Testament and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were not qualified to go to New York or Philadelphia or Washington, D.C., depending on where the capital was at the time in our history, to represent the people that you were coming from. That's how embedded these words were in our culture. There was no need to recognize what was right and wrong. There was no way the wool could be pulled over the eyes of George Washington. There was no way that the wool could be pulled over the eyes of many of those individuals that were the foundational leaders of our country back then, because this was the word that they abided by and adhered to. And so over here in Deuteronomy and in chapter 8, there's a premise laid down here that in the Torah, and this is in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, Deuteronomy being one of them, states this and lays this down as a foundational point in the relationship of which we here in the United States, since admittedly we did adopt the God of Israel. We didn't adopt Muhammad. We are not a Muslim nation. We are not a Buddhist nation. Hinduism was not prevalent throughout the history of the United States of America. And regardless of what our current president, Obama, states, we are a Christian nation. Let me remind you, he said we weren't. Now, we don't act like it. That goes without saying. But fundamentally, philosophically, conceptually, even though actually we fail, philosophically, conceptually, we are, in our hearts, for most of us, we consider ourselves to be Christian. So the application of this God of Israel to our nation, our culture, is very applicable. And when you drill down, regardless of your connection with accepting the fact that we are the remnants of Israel, regardless of not of accepting it or not accepting it, when you drill down into the parallels of what happened to ancient Israel and the conditions that surrounded them as a nation of people and of which resulted in certain events in their history, the parallels are stunning. They're stunning. As a matter of fact, it would be remiss of me to not say the writing is on the wall. And for people who have ears to hear, thank God some of them are in this room. Eyes to see. Because most don't even know who the Vice President of the United States is. Many of them think that President Abraham Lincoln gave a speech on the morning they were questioned on the street. I remember seeing on one of those shows, whether it was Jaywalking or Waters World or whatever it was, the microphone was put in the person's face and they said, "So what did you think of President Abraham Lincoln's speech this morning?" And they proceeded to say, "Well, he looked a little tired. I don't think he was really on his game. That he probably should have gotten some more sleep the night before. He's been dead for 60, 70 years. And this person thinks they gave a speech the morning before." Some people don't even know who we fought in the Revolutionary War. Some people don't even know who was at war during the Civil War. Who we fought during World War I or World War... They have no idea. I have no idea what they're teaching you guys in school anymore. It's amazing. But God says this. The Lord brings, verse 7, chapter 8, book of Deuteronomy, you to a good land, A land of brooks and waters. A land of the Mississippi River, the Missouri River that I went across, the Ohio River, the Grand Canyon, Sequoia National Park. A great land. Oil, gold, silver. A wonderful land. The greatest land in the history of the world. 80% of the natural resources combined in North America, with only 6%, 7, maybe 8%, if you count all the immigrants now, of the world's population enjoying those reserves. Wow! I brought you into a good land. Oh yeah, I brought Joshua into a land of milk and honey. But I'll tell you what, this land, the longer term blessing of those Abrahamic covenants, are certainly very obvious by comparison. You can't deny that stuff, but that's another story. He goes on, he says, the land of wheat, barley and vines, fig trees, pomegranates, the land of oil, olive and honey. I drove by many, many acres, literally square miles of corn throughout Kansas and Missouri, lands of food. And I think of the deserts of North Africa and the streets of Iraq, the lands of Iran, and these other areas in Africa, South America, where they're still living in huts. And some of us have over 3,000 square feet of home. We complain about this, that, and the other thing that are so minute and so small that in some places of the world, they would give their right arm to be suffering the same trials you suffer because of what they're going through in their life. I bet those people in Nice, on the night that what happened happened, wish they weren't there in retrospect. Some of those victims have real problems now. But he goes on. He says this. The land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness, you shall not lack anything in it. The land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig brass. World War II, Pearl Harbor, being sucker punched like that by the Japanese and then being able to recover, and Rosie the Riveter and bringing airplanes and ships and all kinds of hardware and assets to recover and be able to beat back tyranny, to beat back the Japanese in the Pacific. Two major war theaters all at the same time, simultaneously. You talk about a miracle? You talk about a ragtag team going up against the greatest military power of the time during the Revolutionary War when we fought the British, and many of those original colonists were fleeing to Canada. And it was only a handful of real patriot revolutionaries that whipped. They whipped the British. Amazing. It was a miracle. The Civil War, World War I, World War II. Oh yes, it was a land. It was a land of great, great blessings. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. When you have eaten and are full. Verse 11. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments and statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and you dwell therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver, your gold is multiplied, and you have everything that you have is multiplied, your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great, terrible wilderness of the Revolutionary War, the great, terrible wilderness of the War of 1812, of the Civil War of the mid-19th century, of World War I in the 20th century, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the hellacious 60s, and literally when cities were burning. All of these things, of which now are even intensifying even more in a whole different venue, on a different level. He says, I brought you through all these things, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, and you said in your heart, my power, my might, my hand, verse 17, has gotten me this wealth. Oh, verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you power to get his covenant, to get wealth, that is, to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord your God, walk after other gods and serve them, the gods of secularism, the gods of money, the gods of humanism, evolution, the gods of neo-paganism that you've allowed to creep into your culture, that you've allowed to creep in and tolerate among your people and among your cities and towns. He says here, I will testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before your face, so shall you, and the context here is a nation, shall perish. Because you would not be obedient unto the voice of your Lord, your God. In Isaiah chapter 41, we're told, if you want to know the future, this is a biblical principle of prophecy. If you want to know the future, get a handle on history. Understand history. In history, there are patterns. There are patterns. There are patterns that tell us what not to do, and there are patterns that tell us what works. We don't have to rethink this. There hasn't been anything under the sun that hasn't been done. It's all right here. All we've got to do is read and believe and obey, you see. So the reality of it is, and Isaiah the prophet says this, if you want to understand what the future holds, get a grip on history. Know your history. Because as you get to know history, you will begin to see the patterns and begin to understand the methods by which God operates. So with that in mind, and that is a framework, I want to bring your attention over here to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. And in chapter 25. This was a time in Israel's history. 21, Judges 21. That was basically a period of about 365, maybe 75 years. It was right after Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land. The walls of Jericho fell. And the Israelites now were in the land of milk and honey with no king. No King Saul yet. Saul hasn't come into the game yet. No King David hasn't come into the game yet. This is about 1350 B.C., 1300 maybe 2030 B.C., depending on who you believe and research as far as the scholarship is concerned. And Saul, that is, the king, King David and so forth, didn't come into play until almost 1000 B.C. So there's this 360-70-year period where Israel had no king. It was the time of the judges where here, pointed out in verse 24 of chapter 21, the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, some have taken the tack that it was total chaos, anarchy, and everybody was just doing what they wanted to do in their own little section of which Joshua had designated to them when they went into the promised land. Because if you remember, Joshua delineated the lands of which he would put Manasseh here, and he put Judah there, and he put Issachar over there, and Dan over here, and so on. Well, the fact of it was, is these scholars have two ways of looking at it. One, it was total anarchy, total selfishness. They all operated the way they wanted to, and some were going off here and off there, while others were essentially, the other scholars say that it was pretty much a loosely confederate environment that was rather obedient to God in most cases. The fact of it is, if you read in Judges and you understand the history associated with the ups and the downs during this period, you will find that it's a mixture of both. It's a mixture of both. I'm not going to spend the time, because time is already flying here on me. There's some other things I want to share with you rather than spend a lot of time in Judges. But I will say this. I will say this to get my point across. Over here in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, real quickly. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And, verse 10, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, after Joshua's generation and the generation that came right after Joshua, which knew not the Lord, verse 10, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God, their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of gods of their people. And then it says here, so verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, their repentance as a nation, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that one that God raised up, they returned to the corrupt themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way. And so then God gave them up again into captivity. And this is repeated over and over and over. Sometimes the captivity lasted 8 years. Sometimes it lasted 20 years. Sometimes it lasted 15 years. It lasted all different times of length of times. And there were different people that God raised up. Gideon was one. Deborah was another. A woman, that's right, a woman that led Israel out of the morass that she was in. And so now today people are looking for the possibility that, well, could America rise again out of the morass, out of this debt, out of all of this social engineering and misguided direction that the nation is going in culturally speaking? Can we do away with, can we eliminate the compromise? And they have their eyes, the American people have their eyes on certain ones that they believe are going to pull them out of this morass. That give them the hope that things are going to be okay in the long run if we just vote her in. Or if we just vote him in. Could it be? We'll get to that in a moment. But let me make this point in Judges first. As you read through chapters 3 and 4, 5 and 6, you'll get to Gideon, you'll get to Deborah. Take some time, read through this. You will get an education on the pattern of God and what he's expecting from a culture. That if indeed that culture wants to be redeemed, if it does indeed want some peace, some relief, some reprieve from the morass and the tension and the potential buckling, decline, and collapse that seems to be up ahead due to malfeasance and corruption, understand the expectations. He's not kidding. Why do I know that? Because he's done it before. He's allowed it to happen before. With this as a backdrop and as an educational model, you know, when you go to school and you learn techniques of marketing, they usually use models to teach you the methods and the systems, the patterns of things that with you as a businessman, when you go out of that college and get your MBA, hopefully will be assured of the highest possibilities of being successful. And they'll use Procter & Gamble, you know. They might use General Electric. You know, Thomas Edison was at the basis of that. They might now today use even Apple and Jobs and how he built Apple and some of the techniques that Bill Gates did with Microsoft. And they study these models so that you as a marketing major can learn how to be successful in business. There's the book. The models are here. You study the models. Sit down with some of these leaders, and you know what? We could empower them if we had just 2 hours to sit with the President of the United States and get him to sit down and think about these words. And if he would accept them, we've got a major breakthrough potential. Why do I say that? Because there is a living God. The model is here. And we know what doesn't work, and we know what does work. And it's all here for us to study. Book of Isaiah, chapter 1, he says, as he spoke to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, Isaiah lived during the 10 tribes of Israel, during their threat of Assyria invading the 10-tribed nation of Israel. Not Judah, not the Jews. The Jews were in the southern sector. Capital city was Jerusalem. I'm talking about the northern 10 tribes, capital city, Samaria. That's right. Israel was divided into two nations. When you talk about Israel, you're always, in most cases, after King Solomon, you're talking about two houses that commenced with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam. And Israel, from that point on, for over 200 years, was a two-segmented nation. Judah and Israel. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about Israel fighting the Jews. Go figure that one. Tell that to a Baptist minister. Hey, how does that weigh? How can the Israelites fight the Jews when the Jews are Israelites? I thought they were all Israelites. You know, he'll go into the proverbial deer in the headlights, I'm sure. But at any rate, that's another story. The fact of it is, in this particular case, Isaiah is talking to those 10 tribes. He says here, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." Verse 2, chapter 1, book of Isaiah. "For the Lord has spoken, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. But Israel doesn't know my people, does not consider. Ah, a sinful nation, a people laden with lawlessness, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick." The leadership is a metaphor. It's very poetic. The whole head, the head of the nation, the leaders are sick. They're wimpy. They can't lead. They can't make decisions unless they know which way the wind is blowing, because they care more about themselves than they do the people. I've often said, and I'll continue to say it, until I can feel like we've got a real statesman, brethren, a real statesman, then you might have some hope. You be the evaluators of whether or not Hillary Clinton is the statesperson, or Donald Trump is the statesperson. That's for you to decide if indeed you participate in voting. The reality of it is that most politicians, most people driving for power and for position of influence are generally in it for themselves. It's been a long time since we've had a George Washington in the White House. But he goes on, the prophet does, "Your country," verse 6, "the sole of the foot, even the head, there's no soundness in it," the people, "but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it," that is foreigners, "in your presence, even in your face, they are devouring your land." This is 2,700 years ago you're reading. 2,700 years ago this happened to Israel. Sound familiar? and it's desolate, overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In other words, it's an abandoned area. It's overgrown. It's just weathering away. That's the picture here. Except the Lord of hosts had left us unto a very small remnant. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should all be as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. God using the antithesis of homosexuality as a characterization of hitting bottom. Of hitting bottom. And he uses it over and over. He even calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah in Revelation, in the end times. The characterization he uses, because of course a picture is worth a thousand words. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Chapter 2, he goes on. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he uses Judah as the nation that was certainly there, and Jerusalem out of respect, because Jerusalem was always the original capital of all Israel. And though he was speaking to the 10 tribes in most cases, the fact of it is he was speaking to Judah and, out of due respect, Jerusalem, representing all of Israel. And he says, Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, the nation of the Lord, the house, shall he establish in the top of the mountains. And he proceeds for the next five verses to talk about the millennium. And the ultimate aim of God to make Israel finally that city on the hill, which it was always intended to be as the model and example nation that it's failed to be throughout the history of this time period, but will achieve finally the success of being that city on the hill in the millennium. And the first five verses here of Isaiah 2 are describing that. I want to pick up in verse 6. Therefore, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, that is God. God has forsaken the house of Jacob because they, the house of Jacob, be filled to the full. They are fat and sassy and overfed. They don't need God. I've got my Maserati. I've got my Corvette. I've got my Cadillac. I've got my vacation. I've got my retirement. I got even Social Security and Medicare. Why, I'm all set. I'm sitting good, baby. I'll see you in a little while when I really need you. In the meantime, stay on the shelf. And that's most people. Until finally they need them. And then, as I've often characterized, they take them off the shelf and say, oh, God, 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 please, 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 help me, help me, help me. And then when it's all over with, they put him back on the shelf because they don't want him, God, to be interfering in their lives. They don't want a God to tell them what day to observe. They don't want a God to tell them they can't eat pork. They don't want a God to tell them they can't smoke or that they should keep the holy days and not the pagan holidays. They don't want a God like that. That's too infringing. I have my sovereign rights. I should be able to do what I want to do. And most people take that position. And they say, God, stay out of my face. I don't need that kind of direction right now. And sadly, we're suffering for it as a result in the whole nation. He says here, they're full from the east, and the soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, lots of stuff, lots of military, chariots, tanks, and all kinds of stuff. Their land full of idols. They worship the works of their own hands, their houses, their buildings, their Wall Street, their stocks, their portfolios, their cars, their women, their men. All these things they worship over and over. All these idols, they come in all different shapes, forms, and sizes. He says their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Verse 9, and the mean man, a little sarcasm here, the mean man bows down and the great man humbles himself, therefore forgive them not. That's the point. You know, the mean man bows down? I don't think so. The great man bows down and humbles himself? I don't think so. That's why you don't forgive him. And how do I know that? Read on. Verse 10. Enter into the rock, hide you in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of a man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of the hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars, a very metaphoric, very poetic statement of leaders who think they are strong as trees and can never be chopped down. You see those big redwoods, you see these big legacies of people, such as we have our politics, do we not? We have the Kennedys, we've got the Clintons, now we've got the Obama's family. We've got all these political leaders that go back years ago. It was the Roosevelts. Years ago, you know, there were types of different legacies of leaders in our history that really dominated the press, dominated the forefront, and we have them. They're like big cedars and big trees. And upon the high mountains, it goes on, verse 15, and upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall, all these things, whether they be nations, whether they be people and leaders, whether they be ships, whether it is assets of all different types, they will all be bowed down to God, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, verse 17. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go, that is these people, shall go into the holes in the rocks, and that's what it talks about in Revelation, in those end times, in the tribulations, when God comes back, these people are going to be running like a bunch of cockroaches. And hopefully the small remnant who understood these things and remained humble during these times will be ready to look up to receive the salvation that they've got coming upon Jesus Christ's return. That's why he precedes this with the preamble in verses 1 through 5. That's the point. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 sets the preamble, sets the tone, sets the topic. In the meantime, though, then he reverts back in verse 6 down through the rest of the chapter to let you know what the realities are that these people are dealing with. He says here, the rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Verse 20, in that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and gold, which they made each for themselves, to worship to the moles and the bats. They'll be worthless. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises, that is God, to shake terribly the earth. Cease you from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein he is to be accounted of. In other words, put your eyes on God. Don't put your eyes on Donald Trump. Don't put your eyes on Hillary Clinton. Don't let the tensions of your favorite encroach in the church to afford disruption in our family. Be careful of the things of the world, like racism, Black Lives Matter, the KKK, and all this garbage that is out there for the short term. We need in the church, brethren, to keep our eyes focused on the overall big picture. Brexit. Britain has left the European Union. Major move in the development of a free socialistic society of the European Union to make progress in the direction it really wants to go, and of which Britain was never really a part of. They had one foot in, one foot out. They never adopted the euro. They always held their sterling. They weren't in it. Their heart wasn't in it. But they, in 1973, went in. I had more problems when they went into the European Union in 73 than I do now going out. Because in 73, I thought to myself, if we are right about Europe ultimately maturing into becoming the beast, how can Ephraim be part of that operation? And I thought to myself in 1973, at some point, it's going to change. Well, it took, I don't know how many years of that, I get my calculator, but it's a long time. 43 years, I think. Yeah, 43 years later, they're leaving. It's going to be the next 2 years they're going to untangle themselves from it. My point is, brethren, God is in charge. There is a big program going on. Humongous. It's enormous in size and scope. And you're a part of it. Like it or not, you're on the coaster. Once you get in the car and the coaster starts, you're going up the hill and you're going to go down the hill. The ride doesn't stop until it's over and you're in position. And so all you can do is buckle up, and try to get comfortable in your seat. And you know how you get comfortable? With Christ. With Jesus Christ. That's how you get comfortable. You embrace Him as your model. Exemplify your life after Him. Because this stuff that we find going on is indeed happening all around us. And God is looking for particular individuals, as He did during the days of Judah's downfall, when Babylon, 100 and some years later after Assyria invaded Israel, Judah, the southern tribes, had the same thing happen to them finally. The second kingdom of Israel, Judah, invaded by Babylon. In this case, though, interestingly enough, over here in chapter 9 of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a prophet to Judah. He lived about 120 or so years after Isaiah. That's the context, after Isaiah. Isaiah was dead. The northern 10 tribes are in captivity and migrating westward already. 120 years have come and gone. Now the Babylonians, who beat up the Assyrians, by the way, they beat the Assyrians up. They are king of the mountain now in that area, the Babylonians are. They invade Judah, the last remaining nation, representative nation of Israel. And Ezekiel goes through this prophecy and identifies an angel walking among the Israelites, these Jewish Israelites. And I pose something to all of us, brethren, because I know there are people that are not sensitive to what's going on outside of their own world. So I just pose this as something for you to consider in your own psyche and in your own self-actualized world that you live in. I hope that through modeling your life after Christ, that you can embrace the same level of sensitivity to feel the empathy needed and, of course, be motivated in the compassionate sense of feeling of concern for people that are not part of your family, not maybe even part of your nation, but who are suffering from the injustices that this world puts upon all of us at any time, any place. We're all vulnerable. We're all subject to time and chance. You could be, and the time may be coming, at a mall when some crazy guy or woman goes berserk like what happened in Dallas and just starts shooting people in the back, in the front, in the side, and every place else. We need to be vigilant in the day and age we live, and sensitive, and be able to be touched by other circumstances outside of our own lives. Why do I say that? Ezekiel, look at this, brethren. The glory of the Lord, verse 3, chapter 9, of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man. He called to the man clothed with linen, that's the angel, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, walk through the people. This angel did with his marker. He's one, she's one, he's one, he's one, she's one. He walked through. This is not a parable. This happened during the time Babylon was being invading Judah. And he said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that have been done in the midst thereof. I feel so sorry. I don't know about you, but I do. And I mean this sincerely. Of an individual who cannot identify with his biological gender. How does that happen? I have to admit, I don't have that problem. And consequently, it's hard for me to connect with that, if you know what I'm saying. The tendency is that we're insensitive to it. Guard against it. The sad part is, I admit, we are not treating it for what it is. It's a mental illness. Homosexuality is a mental illness. But we've gotten away from that. We've gotten away from that. And now because it's been legalized, legitimized, and then therefore consequently normalized, it's wrong for me to say anything negative to this extent without being earmarked as a bigot, close-minded. You know, in some cases, if racism would apply, a racist. I mean, when there are over 100 definitions of what a gender is, you have to start scratching your head saying, huh? Over 100 definitions of a gender? As I've said before, I grew up thinking there were only two. And you determine that by doing anything you could to any kind of animal. You pick them up, you look, oh, that's a boy. You look, oh, that's a girl. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's simple. There's nothing complex about this. It's not rocket science. And yet we make ourselves and all this intellectual vanity that we have all tied up and complicated with these simple definitions, and it would be so simple in our lives and society if we would just stay on track and on board. But at any rate, I digress. It says here in verse 6, slay utterly old and young. Oh, wait, verse 5. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly the old and the young maids and the little children. These are the people without the mark. And the women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my... church. Begin at my sanctuary. Where is the house of judgment? It's us, brethren. We're being judged now. Many in this world, the vast majority of this world, are not. Your eyes see. Your ears hear. The responsibility upon you to match this writer's inkhorn so he'll put your name on that list is incumbent upon you to make sure you're there. If you're not there, I strongly suggest you embed yourself in thinking through what some of these people are going through when they're sitting next to their body of their dead child because he just got run over by a 2-ton truck. Or that you were in a nightclub and your best friend now is dead and you were just dancing with them 2 minutes ago. You need to understand, you are the solutions to this world's problems. It's serious, brethren. You're being trained. You're being brought up to understand these things. And God's Word is the model. It's the information. It's the textbook. It gives you, hopefully, the freedom to view things outside of yourself so that you can become bigger, bigger in your concept, bigger, more embracing, empathetic, compassionate to this world that we're living in. Because guess what? At the beginning of the millennium, it's going to be our job and duty to begin to reinstitute some of these very things that you've been hearing Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. He goes on and he says here, begin at the sanctuary, verse 6, then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. He goes on, verse 9, dropping down for the sake of time. Then said he unto me, the iniquity, the lawlessness of the house of Israel and Judah, both houses, is exceedingly great. And the land is full of blood. And the city is full of perverseness. For they say the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord sees not. There's no God. We're all the result of lovesick amoeba. Some slimy pit, you know, that got horny and consequently gave birth to more algae that developed legs and lungs and consequently crawled out of the swamp and then developed from there. Verse 10, and as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, the angel, who walked among the people at this time, in the city of Jerusalem of Judah, when Babylon was invading, he said, who had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. I just wonder, if the pattern isn't being repeated today. And there are beings in linen with inkhorns at their side, walking among us, taking note on whether or not you sigh or whether or not you cry for the things that you see. Or are you so consumed with yourself that you can't see outside of your car breaking down, your plumbing leaking, your hot water tank giving up the ghost, your best dress stained and you can't get it out? Put it in perspective. Give yourself a break and release yourself of the tension and get with the program. You are involved in becoming a king and a priest. Deal with it. We got to deal with it in every way, shape, and form. It's incumbent on all of us to take the coaching and find out how to react to the actions differently. You know you. And if you don't know you, I suggest take the time and read Proverbs. That might be a novelty for you. Take the time and read the book of Ecclesiastes, the Songs of Solomon, the book of Psalms. Brethren, it's all here. And it's far more than what you can get on television with all these pop culture psychologists. Far more. And you know why? Because it's connecting you with the living God of the universe. Oh, it's just so, so important. And consequently, as pointed out in John 17, I'm not going to turn there, but remember Jesus said in his prayer, that's the real Lord's Prayer, by the way, John 17. Jesus said, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but that you protect them and sanctify them in, and he uses the word, truth. You cannot be separated and appreciate the value and the benefits of the Holy Spirit until you actually engage in the truth, making the truth your way of life, because the activity, the action of doing, the natural spin-off and outcome of that is the separation. Here you are on a Saturday. The vast majority of everybody's out there at Walmart shopping. Maybe Kohl's. Maybe Macy's, depending on how much money you have. It could be a lot of things, you know. They're getting gas. They're just running around like chickens with their heads cut off, like any normal day. Out golfing, you know. To the Indians game. They're down there at the convention, you know, looking and checking out all the things that are, you know, happening and what restaurant they're going to eat at. They could care less. It's a Sabbath day. I didn't know that. It's Saturday to me. I had a laugh the other day. I went to a ball game with my grandson. And we're eating a hot dog and a Coke. And he's halfway through his hot dog. And he says, Papa, does this have pork in it? And I thought that was so cute. Because here we are at a ball game, you know, sitting on a third baseline. We had pretty good seats. And he, all of a sudden, out of the blue, he's eating his hot dog. And he stops. He says, does it have pork? He says that. And I thought that was kind of cool because there he is. You know, who would ever think of that, that would be on his mind of all things here at the ball game, you know. And amazing, amazing. But it goes to the point that we need to live like that, brethren. We need to live consciously with God in our lives. That's why Jesus said, don't take them out of the world, Father. Protect them and sanctify them through your truth. How do you do that? By engaging in the truth in your life. Be cognizant. Be aware. Self-actualized. Understand what vigilance it takes to not allow the leaven. We're taught that, remember, every year, 7 days, we eat unleavened bread so that it doesn't penetrate you and cause you to compromise, fornicate, commit adultery, eating too many wrong things, lying, bearing false witness, coveting after things you shouldn't have, your neighbor has that you want, envy, jealousy, all these things. We need to be cognizant of the fact that we shouldn't be involved in those things. Those are the things that is bringing the wrath of God on us. Don't be a part of it. As a matter of fact, I'll close here because I'm getting the high sign. Over here in Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 1 again. And we'll just finish out with this. Verse 16, here's the solution and the end of the matter. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Define evil. Here it is. Anything that doesn't match this is evil. Now, some will use a different book. It's called a Quran. Tells them a whole different story. That's not the book. This is the book. This is the book. You want to know what evil is? Get familiar with the book. It'll define it for you. It has all the modeling information you need. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, with him. Reason together. Read your Bible. Study. Come together with reason with me. Take time with me. God appeals to all of us. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Brethren, let's get busy. Build a very strong relationship with Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you will be rewarded in the end.